third hour of Issues Etc. We're continuing our conversation with Dr. David Scare for just a few minutes, discussing the Newsweek magazine cover story on Mary Magdalene. And then we're going to be talking with Quentin Stewart, One Man's Journey to the Reformation. He's a PhD candidate in historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. David Scare is professor and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You mentioned early in our conversation, Dr. Scare, the role that feminism is playing today in the popularity or the seeming popularity of Mary Magdalene. What do you think feminists, especially those that are exercising influence in the Christian church, what do you think they would do with Mary Magdalene? Where do you think they want to take her?
Well, this really has to do with looking for a different, entirely different viewpoint of God, and that is in some churches, for example, United Church of Christ, prayers are offered, the Lord's Prayer is often to our Father and our Mother, and sometimes the invocation is making our Father, Mother, God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit has been seen as a feministic element in God. So that would be at the high level. At the second level would be Jesus and Mary Magdalene. And I don't know if they can really take her too much further. I'm not so sure they would pray to her, but that's kind of difficult to predict. They certainly have an icon now, and people in general are very gullible. About 50 years ago, I was a summer vicar out in Wyoming, and the movie, it was a film at that time in which people were dying and their spirits were going into the bodies of other people. And I was amazed to find out how many young people believe that. And I don't think there is any way that you can in any way inoculate people against this way of thinking. It seems as if the people are lost and are just looking for something. And it does, the whole procedure does grant a degree of sophistication in the sense that the person who adopts this material knows something which somebody else doesn't. It puts them into a higher category. And I don't want to mention any, this wouldn't be the proper thing to do, but one of the largest religions in the United States is based upon a fraudulent book in which there are no witnesses, and yet people believe this stuff. And there was the Jonestown Massacre, which involved many people who were brought up in very pious Christian homes. I suppose what the church has to do is to preach on the importance of Mary Magdalene and simply not to dismiss her. She next to Jesus, is the first, she is the most prominent figure in the Gospels. And maybe she serves this purpose, is that a person, an ordinary person, if that's what you want to use the phrase, a person who was not chosen as an apostle, is the first one to carry the message of the resurrection. She is not listed. She is not listed among the 12 to whom Jesus appears at any time at all, which I think is very noteworthy.
Dr. Scare, finally, can, as many are wont to do, can you make more of Mary Magdalene than Scripture does without necessarily doing violence to what Scripture delivers to us of Jesus Christ?
Of course, any biblical figure can be, his position can be exaggerated either positively or negatively. After all, there's a cult concern surrounding the Virgin Mary, which even disturbs many Roman Catholics. And there's the figure of Jude, another apostle of Jesus. That these people are given almost godlike qualities, And that's all that, of course, is always the danger, that these people are not kept in the place in which Scripture puts them in. And there'll be consequences to pay for that.
Dr. David Scare is professor and chairman of the Department of Systematic Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, it's always a pleasure. Have a nice trip out to Pennsylvania and to the mountains.
Good, and I think you have my phone number if you are so inclined again.
We would be happy to do that. Thanks for being our
and
guest.
And I think this guest that you really had a very significant scholar coming on tomorrow with Dr. N.T. Wright, and you're to be congratulated, and I'm sure many people are going to look forward to listening to that.
Well, thank you very much. I'm looking forward to having the conversation as well. Dr. Scare, our guest here to talk about this Newsweek magazine cover story, Mary Magdalene. He is one of the chairs at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They send their faculty out every summer, and they're doing it this spring and summer all over the country, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, Kearney, Nebraska, Fort Wayne, Indiana. That's not very far to travel, but take this one in, Austin, Texas, Highland Ranch, Colorado, Albuquerque, New Mexico, Salt Lake City, Utah, Seattle, Washington, Hickory, North Carolina, River Forest, Illinois, Flathead Lake, Montana, that's about as far as you can go, Jackson, Wyoming, San Francisco, California, Clarksville, Tennessee, and Norwalk, Connecticut, not too far from where he's going to be, by the way, in the Poconos. All over the country, they send their faculty for an opportunity for you, both pastors and lay people, to get continuing education in some rather heady topics. They send their faculty hither and yon to the four corners of the country to bring these opportunities for continuing education to you. To find out more about them, the particulars, where they will be, when they will be, and what they'll be talking about, call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, area code 260-452-2266, 260-452-2266, or you can visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu. You'll find all the information on these continuing education opportunities right there, ctsfw.edu. Well, for the remainder of the program today, we're going to discuss one man's journey to the Reformation. Joining us here in Studio A, Quentin Stewart. He's a PhD candidate in historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Quentin, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here.
One of the things that you talk about being one of the things that attracted you to Reformation theology is what you call Protestant principle, Catholic substance. What do you mean by those terms?
Yes, well, about 17 years ago, I was reading Paul Tillich, not always a reliable source, but he does have some valid insights. And in his book, The History of Christian Thought, he discusses Protestant principle and Catholic substance. Protestant principle would be justification by faith, and Catholic substance would be the liturgy and the sacramental life of the church. Paul Tillich then goes on to say that the church without Protestant principle, that is justification by faith, is blind, but a church without Catholic substance is empty. And this thought intrigued me, and it haunted me over the years. And I then went on to go to seminary, and then I returned to the same seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, for my PhD in church history. And I decided to set about to discover and analyze tradition and what was the relation between Scripture and tradition, what was the relationship between the Church of the Reformation and the ancient church.
At the time, was it evangelical free? Is that correct?
Yeah, yes.
What was your view of that more Catholic substance that you saw in the Lutheran Reformation? How did you view that?
Well, concerning Lutheranism, like many evangelicals, I didn't take it seriously. A lot of evangelicals tend to look at Lutheranism as a halfway house between Protestantism and Catholicism. And so, for instance, if you talk about Luther's concept of real presence, but it's couched in the terms in with and under, this doesn't make a lot of sense to evangelicals who haven't given the sacrament a lot of thought. And also, it's especially hard for an evangelical to believe that a child can be regenerated through baptism and justified by faith since the child doesn't have any cognitive faculties. So when I was first introduced to Luther in seminary, I didn't take him really seriously.
So you viewed Luther as having not gone far enough, in essence.
Right. It was a typical evangelical view, and also one shared by the Reformed, that Luther had not gone far enough, that he retained too many vestiges of medieval Catholicism, and that it was up to Calvin and Wesley to complete the Reformation.
Did you find, you mentioned before, Protestant principle, that being the chief doctrine of the Christian faith, justification by grace through faith? Did you find that in evangelicalism but not Catholic substance? How would you characterize what you were finding or weren't finding there?
Yes, well, actually, I was raised in what I consider to be a very good evangelical free church in which Scripture was expounded every Sunday. Whenever I would visit my pastor's office, the Greek and Hebrew Bibles were open. My pastor, it wasn't light. He preached 45-minute long sermons expounding Scripture. We went through the Bible book by book, verse by verse, and this was an excellent foundation for me as I was growing up. Justification by faith was clearly taught. There was no doubt about it that we were saved by grace and by grace alone. But I found evangelicalism lacking as far concerning historical continuity. Was it that the church had not existed before Luther, or that the church had not existed before the Wesleyan revivals of the 1700s. And so this plagued me for many years. And as I began to study the New Testament, I entered into the realm of the Apostolic Fathers, which came right on the heels of the writings of the New Testament canon between the years 90 AD and 150 AD. And to my surprise, the church did not at all look like a bunch of Southern Baptists. It was, in fact, it looked like it was, in some sense, actually rather Catholic. St. Ignatius speaks about the Eucharist being the antidote for mortality. And he also states where the bishop is, there also is the church. So already you have the beginnings of a somewhat hierarchical or priestly structure in the church, as well as a very high reverence for the Eucharist at the very earliest of times. Ignatius died in the year 117 A.D.
So you discovered something, the typical evangelical view of the early church being kind of pop evangelicalism being rather ahistorical. Might be, well, they're kind of like us, except they walked around in togas and sandals. You found something quite different.
Exactly. And in fact, again, I don't want to make a caricature of evangelicals,
sure,
because obviously some are going to be much more historically conscious and sophisticated than others. But oftentimes the impression is simply that the early church before the age of Constantine the Great was the age of the pure church and the true church. And then with Constantine, things began to go downhill. When in reality, the best church fathers lived between the time of Constantine the Great and the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 A.D. So even their image of the church is not really, of the early church is not quite accurate.
What was your view of the historic creeds, the symbols of the church that are the three ecumenical creeds, the Nicene, the Apostles, the Athanasian Creed, at least still today in name, accepted and affirmed by the vast majority of Christians officially, even incorporated into worship? What was your view during your time in evangelicalism of those three creeds?
Well, to be honest, I was unfamiliar with the Athanasian Creed. I was familiar with the Apostles and Nicene Creed. And as far as I understood the creeds, I actually considered them biblical. As time went on, by my late 20s already, I began to think that it was necessary, actually, for the church to confess the creed on a weekly basis. I started to begin to look for a creedal affirmation of the triune God and the two natures in Christ. And I saw that in the church that I was raised in, that was lacking. And that's one reason why I'm happy to be a Lutheran.
Why was it lacking? Can you give us some insight into into why that was not considered necessary?
Well, an evangelical would basically say that it's not scriptural, therefore it should not be said. Your typical evangelical will not have any theological problems with the Apostles or the Nicene Creed, but they would simply say that since it's extra-biblical, therefore it has no place in a Sunday service. But then again, evangelicals still, for the most part, tend to still affirm the Trinity, which also the word is not found in Scripture. And they also affirm the two natures of Christ, that he's the God-man, fully God, fully man, even though they're to some degree reluctant to rely heavily on the ancient formulations that developed in the 4th century in particular.
So is it a mischaracterization to say that it was at least de facto no creed but the Bible?
Yes. Basically, they would argue that the ecumenical councils and the three creeds, the three ecumenical creeds, they would say that their conclusions were biblical, but they would be reluctant to rely on them too heavily or too explicitly, since it's not scriptural. So you might say that beyond sola scriptura, they had an idea of scripture that's almost nuda scriptura, you know, just bare naked scripture.
When did the issue for you in your journey to Reformation theology, when did the issue of tradition actually enter the picture? I mean, I would think it would be at least at some point with regard to those creeds, but when did that become an issue for you?
Well, it became a concern of mine already at the age of 21, but it wasn't until I began my PhD at Trinity Divinity School at the age of 31, 10 years later, that I decided to take the bull by the horn, so to speak, and engage in the tradition very actively. And that's when I began to read a lot about tradition from Roman Catholic scholars, Anglicans, Eastern Orthodox. And then I was also fortunately introduced to Martin Chemnitz, also a second-generation Lutheran reformer, who analyzes traditions brilliantly. And it was actually after I had read a lot about tradition from reputable scholars from the major confessions that a Lutheran friend of mine handed me a copy of Martin Chemnitz and his examination of the Council of Trent. And when I read for the first time Chemnitz's famous analysis of the traditions that had filtered up into the church by the time of the Reformation, I thought to myself, now here is someone who has not sliced the Gordian knot of tradition in half, but he has literally unraveled it in a rather penetrating analysis.
So what was it about Martin Chemnitz, often called Second Martin, the second generation of Lutheran reformers, and Chemnitz kind of has the job of taking what the reformers had left. He is a principal in some of the latter part of the Lutheran confessions, but also the first to kind of systematize things. What was it in his insight about the relationship of Scripture to tradition that you found so compelling?
Well, what impressed me first is that Chemnitz exposed that there simply isn't one single tradition, that there are various traditions. And by doing so, he succeeded in exposing the Council of Trent's excessive posturing that they were the sole heirs of the tradition of the ancient church and the medieval church. Chemnitz, by categorizing the traditions, displays that the tradition is multiform, that there's a variety of traditions, not a single tradition. And of course, with our heightened historical consciousness that we developed in the 19th century, we're much more aware today of the diversity in the ancient church and in the medieval church as well. Therefore, what was compelling at first was to realize that but whereas before I thought, well, it would be nice to be Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox and have the tradition of the church. And then Chemnitz helped me to realize that there's really traditions, more than one tradition in the ancient church.
What was the claim? We've only got a minute or two here before our break. But what was the claim that you found in the Lutheran Reformation regarding church fathers, the tradition, that was different from those claims being made in Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy, or for that matter, the Radical Reformation that would have just tossed all of it out altogether and started over tabula rasa? How did the reformers approach those things?
Well, especially when you come to Melanchthon and Martin Chemnitz, what you have is what I would call, and it's been called by others, is critical reverence. In other words, it's a caricature to say that Lutheranism has simply thrown out 1,500 years of church history before Luther. That's not at all true. We're not a Luther cult. And Chemnitz and Melanchthon methodically go through the church fathers, and they take the best and they spit out the worst. They don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. They judge the fathers by Scripture. And when the fathers speak well, according to the analogy of faith, that is that which is clear in Scripture, they retain that. And when the fathers are off key or miss the mark, then they're not afraid to point that out as well, that the fathers occasionally spoke inappropriately, excessively, or incautiously.
And how does that contrast with the approach of either the Roman Church or Orthodoxy?
Well, the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the decrees of the Council of Trent, whitewashes traditions and throws all traditions into one pot, as if there was simply one unanimous consensual voice speaking throughout the ages that is in favor of the positions formulated at Trent. And Chemnitz's probing analysis of Trent simply shows that this is not true, that many of the so-called traditions that the Roman Church adopted were innovations and novelties only developed in the middle of the Middle Ages, around the year 1200 or so.
And so when we, if someone opens the Lutheran Confessions, this body of documents from the Lutheran Reformation by Luther and Melanchthon and others, including Martin Chemnitz, the latter parts, and they see a citation of a church father, they'll say, well, this is what so-and-so taught. And then they might even quote, even at length, from the church fathers. Or they find at the end of the Lutheran Confessions a catalog of testimonies, which is rather extensive quotations from the church fathers. What were the reformers intending to communicate thereby by citing the ancient church fathers, the same fathers that their opponents, in this case Roman Catholic, were also citing? What were they intending to communicate?
Well, first they were saying that the Council of Trent and the Roman Catholic Church did not have the high ground and did not have the sole claim to the traditions of the ancient church. In fact, many of the quotes from the fathers simply demonstrate that the Roman Catholic Church at many times had deviated from the traditions of the ancient church. Secondly, it was imperative for Melanchthon and Martin Chemnitz and the other formulators of the Book of Concord to demonstrate that Lutheranism is not a novelty or a recent fabrication that was unknown to history. That, of course, it was a recovery of Scripture primarily, and sola scriptura is our key doctrine, but we do have ample witnesses from the ancient church to demonstrate that the fathers did read the Apostle Paul very well at times and spoke very well concerning being saved by grace alone.
So they believe themselves not only to be recovering the primary impulse of Scripture in their theology, but also recovering tradition in its best sense.
Recovering the best of the ancient tradition.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Quentin Stewart. He's a PhD candidate in historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We're talking about his journey to the Reformation, one that, interestingly enough, really mirrors the Reformation itself. What were these reformers struggling with? Of course, they were struggling with a church, but they were also struggling with the tradition that had been handed down to them. And they were not only hesitant, they refused to simply toss aside that tradition in a complete way, but simply to look at it in light of Scripture and see, where does it speak with the voice of Scripture? When we come back, more conversation on the journey to the Reformation. Stay tuned.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The reformer Martin Luther once wrote, "If we look at the flesh, we are sinners. If we look at the spirit, we are righteous. Yet our righteousness is more abundant than our sin, because the holiness and righteousness of Christ, our propitiator, vastly surpasses the sin of the entire world." Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. This book mines the depth of Luther's writings and theology. For more information, or to order A Theology to Live By, call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more about A Theology to Live By going to our website, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage, you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. The book is $14.99.
Racing towards cultural diversity. Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the powerful book against racism called One Blood. Ken, these days we hear a lot about cultural diversity and that we should all learn more about the different races. Does the Bible have anything to say about all of this?
Well, learning about all the different races would be quite an undertaking, but not because there are so many races. In fact, there's only one. We're all descendants of the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve. Now, the Bible tells us that God formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and he formed Eve from Adam's side. He then commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, and that's just what they did. Today, we have about 6 billion people on earth. But despite our differences, cultural or otherwise, we're all part of the same race, the human race. That's what Acts chapter 17 teaches. We're all of one blood. You see, cultural diversity is a call to emphasize and accommodate our differences with each other. But the gospel calls us to emphasize our similarities, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all under the same curse and in need of the same forgiveness through the death and resurrection of the same Savior, Jesus Christ.
The Bible's message that we're all of one blood is examined in depth on our website, AnswersRadio.com. Read Ken Ham's free booklet on the origin of the different people groups when you visit AnswersRadio.com. Also, we'll answer your questions about dinosaurs, Cain's wife, and the origin of races. AnswersRadio.com.
Historical theology is not just a bunch of names and dates and fact. It's the study of Christ being faithful to his promises.
Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the importance of historical theology.
Historical theology is the study of theology over the course of time, just like the title says, theology over the course of time. But that can lead some to think that this is a dry, kind of an abstract endeavor, when in fact what we're talking about with historical theology is the faithful confession ongoing through the church by people that Christ has called, seeing him fulfill the promise that he will never leave the church orphaned or forsaken.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit their website, www.ctsfw.edu.
In 1 John chapter 4, John makes a reference to the viewpoint of the world. What is your worldview? And what does he mean by that phrase? Let's talk about it next time on The Bible Study with Pastor Kevin Parviz. The Bible Study, weekday mornings at 10:05. Next time, we'll discuss 1 John chapter 4.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 25 more minutes left in our conversation with Quentin Stewart. We're talking about his journey to the Reformation. He's a PhD candidate in historical theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Tomorrow, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn will be our guest. He'll join us here in Studio A to talk about Scripture and tradition, fitting nicely with this conversation we're having with Quentin. And then we'll be interviewing Bishop N.T. Wright. He has probably been the tip of the spear on something you may have heard of, scholars discussing a new view of Paul. And N.T. Wright is kind of the go-to man for all of that. We'll see what he thinks about Paul, how that differs from the old view of Paul, if there is one. Now, if you have a question or a comment for Quentin Stewart on his journey to the Lutheran Reformation, give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Quentin, we have talked many times with former evangelicals here on Issues Etc., kind of tracing the same path we are with you. And I would say almost to a man, they say that when they were in evangelicalism, either kind of the pop form of evangelicalism or the more substantive form, as it sounds like is your case, when they came to those passages of Scripture that had to do with the sacraments, they just didn't know what to do with them. These passages about baptismal regeneration, Paul writing to the Galatians or in Romans, the passages from Paul regarding the Lord's Supper, they simply didn't know what to do with them. They knew something, but they were not equipped to understand what they meant. Mm-hmm. Until they came to the Lutheran Reformation. How did you regard those passages about baptismal regeneration, about the Lord's Supper, or about absolution during your days in evangelicalism?
Yeah, basically, my experience was somewhat similar. For instance, I can remember oftentimes witnessing, I'd always say, I'd quote John 3:5, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. And I always thought to myself, it sounds absolutely absurd now, but I thought, my gosh, I hope they don't ask me what this means by the water, because I have no idea what the water means. And I must have said the verse hundreds of times, and yet I was thinking, I get the born again of the Spirit, but I don't understand what the water means. And so when I went to seminary, I read through various commentaries, and I didn't find the explanations quite convincing. So I really didn't know what to do about it. And as far as baptism being a washing away of the old and a pledge of a good conscience, again, I read other evangelical commentaries, which basically just explained baptism away and made it an ordinance or a symbol. And Somerset Maugham rather cynically said one time of exegesis that it is the art of making the text say what the text does not mean. And oftentimes I have to say of evangelicals, when it comes to the sacraments, that they perform gymnastics, in a sense, to catapult themselves away from the literal native meaning of the text. And finally, when I began reading the Church Fathers, it became crystal clear to me that the Church Fathers believed in baptismal regeneration. The Church Fathers believed that Christ was really and truly present in the sacrament. And why should I believe anything differently, since the words in Scripture were very clear? And I read 100 times over when Paul said, is not the cup of blessing which we bless the participation with the body and blood of Christ? What else can this possibly mean but a literal, real presence of Christ?
It is shocking to read the earliest church fathers in the best and to see how sacramental their theology is. Mm-hmm. They can hardly open their mouths to talk about salvation, the forgiveness of sins, as we would say in modern parlance, the Christian life, without making reference to either baptism or to the Eucharist. It was, mm-hmm. I don't think it's unfair to say, central. Did you find that in the Lutheran Reformation, the same centrality of the sacrament?
Absolutely. And it was really through reading Augustine that I was able to overcome the hurdle baptismal regeneration of infants originally was for me. Once you understand the gravity of original sin, something which, by the way, evangelicals believe in, but when you get away from arguing that there is an age of accountability, that a child is not tainted by original sin or responsible for it until the ages of 6 or 7, once you realize how serious original sin is, and this is the reason why we baptize our infants, and we offer them up to God, consecrate them to God, and allow God to save them by grace, in the same way that we're saved by grace, it becomes clearer that baptismal regeneration simply upholds the doctrine of justification by faith, something which is a real stumbling block for evangelicals.
Well, I got to admit, even as I have been a Lutheran my entire life, and the product of Lutheran schools from the very beginning until I stopped going to class, and it was not until rather late in life where I began to understand what Luther would mean when he talks about the Lord's Supper being the gospel. Mm-hmm. Not that the Lord's Supper is somehow a substitute for the message of the gospel, but in fact, the means by which that message and its effect is conveyed to people. Mm-hmm. But it took a long time for me to come to grips with that. Mm-hmm. Was it a similar situation with you?
Well, I'll tell you, of the two, concerning the real presence in the Eucharist as opposed to baptismal regeneration, it was much easier for me to accept real presence at a very, rather quickly.
Why do you think that is?
Well, I think the words that Paul says are rather clear, participation with the body and blood of Christ. And if it was simply crackers and grape juice, I couldn't understand why the wrath of God would fall so heavily upon the Corinthians for not discerning the body of our Lord. It just seemed the text is clear enough that I simply wasn't raised in a church or in an environment that was, I would say, honest with the text due to the presuppositions that they had, which come from Zwingli.
Let's talk about the other streams of the Reformation, who very early on, even in Luther's day, considered him to be progressing by half measures and not going far enough. And many of them broke not only with the thought they were retaining the Protestant principle while chucking the Catholic substance. Can you do that? Can you, say in the case of Zwingli, you just mentioned old Ulrich Zwingli, can you entirely reject the Catholic principle and hope to retain the Protestant, reject the Catholic substance and retain the Protestant principle?
Yes, I think it, within the framework that Paul Tillich established, I do think it is possible to maintain the Protestant principle even while sacrificing Catholic substance. But again, I think you then run the risk of being somewhat spiritually empty and lacking. And so evangelicals who deny the sacrament do it to their detriment. I don't believe that they lose their salvation, but I believe that it affects their spiritual lives as well as the stability of their churches. And today, in an age where we have now a crisis of confidence, a crisis in our understanding of what truth is or if truth is available, we see a flight to Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy on the part of many evangelicals. And my hope is that we here in the Missouri Synod can provide more of a healthy dialogue with evangelicals. Evangelicals, many famous ones, are already in dialogue with Roman Catholics. And it would be helpful, I think, if evangelicals were more exposed to Lutheranism and our Catholic substance, our reverence for the creeds and the ancient tradition, as well as the sacraments and the liturgy. And they might discover that they need not go all the way to Rome or Eastern Orthodoxy and sacrifice Protestant principle, that is justification by faith, to come to terms with Catholic substance and the tradition of the Church.
I want to come back to that. First, let's take a call. This is from Bill in Los Alamos, New Mexico, listening on the Internet. Our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bill, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, good afternoon. I have had a long-standing meeting of Christians that read, it's a book reading club, sort of, and all the members of this club, except for me, are evangelicals. And there's one book that that we read a couple of years ago called The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. I became so incensed at reading this book, I had to quit the group for a while. But I read you from page 32, where he mentions that, say, for example, believe that infant baptism is the arose because of the ascent of the hierarchy, a hierarchical church, and it was a form of establishing the priest or whatever you want to call them in some sort of form of power. And so he mentions that infant baptism is first mentioned by Tertullian in A.D. 197, and by that they interpret it to mean that infant baptism was not the norm until about 197, when they claim that there was an ascendancy of the church hierarchy. I wonder if you could comment on this book in general, which I found to be essentially a polemic for modern-day evangelicalism.
All right, Bill, thank you very much. Are you familiar with the book?
I have to confess, I have not read the book, but he is accurate in saying that Tertullian is the first one to mention the baptism of infants around the year 200 A.D. That is true, but Tertullian already acknowledges that the tradition of baptism was practiced from a much earlier time period, as does Origen around the year 250, who states that the baptism of infants was practiced at the time of the apostles, and Origen wrote around the year 250. Now, my argument, what I would ask evangelicals, and is this: when it states in the book of Acts, and when Paul mentions in his epistles that he baptized entire households, what does this mean? Can an evangelical guarantee me that there was no person in that household under the age of 6 or 7? That seems to be special pleading on the part of evangelicals. A household is naturally going to be understood as having maids and men servants, young people as well as old people. And furthermore, if baptism is the new circumcision, Can you really imagine a first century Jew saying to an entire household, no, no, I'm sorry, I can't baptize those under the age of 7. They have to make their own choice. When this would be a Jew coming with an Old Testament view of circumcision in which no one was asked whether or not they wanted to join the covenant community, it was a privilege to be granted circumcision, to be engrafted into the covenant community. And it's hard for me to imagine that it ever entered the apostolic mind that there would be a violation of the person's rights at the age of infancy. Rather, I would think they would be bestowing a gift on the infant, a child, baptizing them into the new covenant community. And one more statement is this, is that nowhere in the history of the church, and unless there is very few exceptions, for the first 1,500 years, did anyone question infant baptism or baptismal regeneration until you come to Renaissance humanism and Zwingli. It's only with the modern conscious rise of the individual's rights, and the individual, let's say, to some degree, apart from society, making his own choices as an autonomous being, do we then see the beginning of adult baptism.
There is a substitute in evangelicalism, and it's practiced in many and various ways. But I have noted that virtually every Christian confession that rejects infant baptism has something to put in its place. An age of consent, an age of accountability goes all over the place, for which there's no scriptural testimony. It's a dedication,
sure,
a time to walk the aisle. They put something in its place. There is an impulse there to do something with little children, whatever it may be.
Absolutely. Yeah, sure.
What is it about?
Well, I think that it's obviously the impulse on the part of good-meaning Christians that they recognize that they want to confirm their children and raise them in the faith. And so even though that they deny the efficacy of the sacraments, there's still that impulse to consecrate their children to God.
You mentioned before that there are and have been among evangelicals those who are looking fondly toward Rome, toward the Eastern Orthodox churches. And some have converted. It's not unusual at all. There are many famous names. Peter Gilchrist comes to mind from Campus Crusade for Christ. You can't get more mainstream evangelical than Peter Gilchrist was before he converted. What were they looking for?
Well, I think there's a crisis of confidence in evangelicalism. This has been going on for quite some time now, quite a few decades. People are looking for tradition, stability, and authority. They're not finding it in the Word of God alone. Therefore, they also have a sense of a lack of historical continuity. They're also attracted to some degree to the pomp and splendor of the Mass or of the services of Eastern Orthodoxy. And they find something that's missing in evangelicalism. Unfortunately, I feel that they've gone to the extreme because you have to sacrifice a clear enunciation of justification by faith. And so they basically have to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And this to me, for instance, Anglicanism is touted as the via media, the golden mean between Protestantism and Catholicism. And many evangelicals are enamored with Anglicanism. And when I was in college at Wheaton College in Illinois, many evangelicals were becoming Anglicans. And actually, I didn't consider that the worst thing in the world. I was more disturbed by those who became Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox. But then when I discovered Lutheranism, I thought to myself, you know, this really is the answer. This is the best retention of a balanced view of Scripture and tradition. I think that we have the finest balance struck by Melanchthon, Chemnitz, and Johann Gerhardt after him. And I think that, I guess if I had an agenda, it would be that I think the Missouri Synod really just needs to get out there. And we don't have to say that we're the via media, but we can dialogue with evangelicals and tell them, look, you don't need to go all the way to Rome if you want to read the Church Fathers or have a sense of continuity in the life of the Church, the ancient Church, to some degree the medieval Church, and the sacramental life of the Church or the liturgy. We have all of that in Lutheranism.
people sometimes think of the Lutheran Reformation as an attempt to repristinate, to jump back over 15 centuries and find what was being practiced by the apostles originally. But my sense is that the Reformers never had such a goal to do that. They realized quite starkly that they were 16th century people and mm-hmm. that they weren't going to repristinate the church. Do you agree? And if so, what were they trying to do?
Well, I think they were, Luther and Calvin both were trying to go back to the font of Scripture, to the purity of Scriptures. And as the Renaissance humanist slogan was, ad fontes, back to the sources. But the truest and purest and most ancient of all authorities for the church would be the Scriptures. The Reformation was a return to the Scriptures, but it did not jettison the exegetical traditions of the ancient church. The ancient church spoke very well concerning the Trinity and the two natures of Christ, and there was no need to jettison this. The ancient church spoke well on the sacraments. We didn't jettison this. There was much that was good and salutary in the medieval Mass, and Luther retained that, Calvin less so. There wasn't a quest to repristinate the New Testament church as much as it was simply to repristinate the Scriptures themselves. But in doing so, there was no need to jettison 1,500 years of church history either.
So did they view in an historical and theological sense, Quentin, did they view the subsequent tradition that fills church history as a net good or a necessary evil? What do you think?
Well, actually, there... their view, whether it be Luther, Melanchthon, or Martin Chemnitz afterwards, the view was rather consistent that already in the church of the first 500 years, there was good and bad, that errors crept into the church at a very early date that the Reformers would call papist or referring to the, let's say, the grosser abuses of Roman Catholicism. But they were cognizant of the fact that many of the same church fathers could speak both well of the gospel and sometimes rather poorly. And so, for instance, when Pelagius came about saying that we could be saved on account of our own powers, Augustine rose up, as Chemnitz would say, and woke from slumber and revived the doctrine of sola gratia, by grace alone are we saved. And so once controversies arose, even in the early church, the fathers at times spoke better and better as heresies provoked them.
So really, in a sense, do you think that the Reformers saw themselves in that line? In other words, did they see themselves, however humbly so, as in the line of the church father?
Absolutely. Especially, for instance, Melanchthon and Chemnitz saw Augustine's struggle with Pelagius as a dress rehearsal for the Lutheran Reformation itself. The battle with Nestorius on the part of Cyril of Alexandria, which culminated in the Council of Ephesus in 431, the Lutherans viewed as their own struggle with the supposed Nestorian tendencies of the Reformed, who denied that Christ could be physically present in the Eucharist. So Chemnitz would confidently speak of the consensus of the ancient church fathers regarding our understanding of Christ on the basis of such fathers as Athanasius, Cyril of Alexandria, and then John of Damascus, who lived in the 700s.
How do you respond to someone who says, well, Quentin, I'm also very happy for you that you found, at least for you, that middle way that you think strikes the balance between proper regard for Scripture and for the church's tradition. But the proof is in the pudding, and I'm going to ask you as a former evangelical kind of defend the Lutheran Reformation a little bit. The proof is in the pudding, and whether he intended it or not, what Luther and his comrades started was a Pandora's box. And they gave rise to essentially every sect that now beleaguers the Christian church ever. They started it. Maybe they didn't intend to do it, but they're the ones who did it. How would you respond?
Well, I would say to some degree there is some truth in that. I think that on the one hand, that a reformation was inevitable whether it would be Luther's Reformation or if it would have taken a century later, inevitably there would have been a reformation of the church. The Renaissance, with its discovery of the classics, as well as the ancient church fathers, as well as improved texts of the New Testament that Erasmus compiled, simply made a reformation inevitable. Also, you can't forget that there was already, starting from around the year 1300 to 1500, there was already a plurality of traditions within the medieval Roman Church. You had Occamists, Scotists, Thomists, Augustinians, just to name a few. Therefore, it's a mistake to imagine that Roman Catholicism was monolithic at the time of Luther. There was really a plurality of traditions. The Council of Trent really shore up those differences and unified Catholicism once again. Secondly, that others have abused the Lutheran Reformation and gone too far is something, it's regrettable. I suppose it's also inevitable. But I don't think that it in any way detracts from the greatness of the Lutheran Reformation, though I don't want to sound too triumphalistic.
Quentin Stewart is a PhD candidate in historical theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Pretty soon you'll be finishing up this PhD?
Yes, this summer.
You really can't study anything better, I'm firmly of this opinion, than the writings and the thought of Martin Chemnitz. Thank
Absolutely.
You very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It was an honor to have me.
Well, tomorrow on the program, Dr. Ron Forihan is going to be here in studio with us, and we're going to more or less continue this conversation under his expertise, talking about Scripture and tradition, focusing on that aspect of this. And also tomorrow, we're going to be talking with biblical scholar N.T. Wright. He's written a book called Paul, and he has been very influential of late, putting forth and crafting what is being called the New View of Paul. It has a lot to do with what Paul means by the word law, what Paul means by the word justify. Well, here we are right back in Reformation territory, aren't we? That's all coming tomorrow on Issues, Etc. We'll spend some time with N.T. Wright tomorrow and with Dr. Ron Feuerhahn talking about Scripture and tradition. Before we let you go here, do not forget Christ Academy 2006, a two-week residential program for high school-aged men, where they go to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, during the summer for just 2 weeks. They study with the faculty. They go to chapel to find out more. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and down on the homepage, you will find Christ Academy 2006. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.